The predestinated place for us is inheritance.
Yes. Amen.
And that inheritance is described in different ways. In Revelation, I think the third chapter, it says, "And to him that overcometh will I give my new name." And that was Jesus writing. So we all know what his first name was, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Christ?
Yeah.
But he said, "The things concerning me as Christ have an end."
Right.
There's a destination.
Right.
And that destination isn't sourced in Christ. It's sourced in the Father.
Right.
Now, when Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem, it says concerning his spiritual status that he was made of a woman and he was made under the law. So he didn't have a special status from Adam at all, by condition. But by being, he was significantly different. Because
right.
Adam was made of the dust of the earth.
Right.
Jesus was not made of the dust of the earth. He was birthed of the Spirit of God.
Right. Right. Amen.
And that's the difference between Christ and Adam. They're both men. They're both subject to vanity. They're both incapable of success. I mean, there's more likeness about Adam and Christ than there is dissimilarities, especially when it's young. You know the duck theory? Daniel, you hadn't heard? No? Okay. Well, I kind of dislike repeating myself, but I've had to get over it over the years. So the duck theory is that if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, sounds like a duck, it's probably a duck. But in the spirit, just because something looks like Adam, walks like Adam, and acts like Adam doesn't mean he's not Christ. Just means it's a very immature representation of Christ. Because a child differs nothing from a servant, though he be heir of all things. And on a season, he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. Why was Moses preferred over Aaron? Well, I don't know either. I wasn't going to answer it. There's things I don't understand. Why am I in Ava, Missouri, 57 years after God called me to the ministry in an organic chemistry laboratory in Northfield, Vermont? What's that path look like? I don't know. It's not my fault. It's certainly not by my cause. But we're called with a calling that we have to be reconciled to in order to complete.
Yes.
So we find that we have to have a hospitality. I think the last time I was here in Thanksgiving, I asked the question, so did Jesus have to permit God in his life? And it was like I got some no's. But he did, right? I mean, there came a point where these have to merge. I mean, that's the fundamental story of the prodigal. The father knew. The father, I mean, it doesn't say so in the story, but if you understand the principles of kingdom that are involved in that story, the father was excited and just as excited for his son to ask for his inheritance and leave the house as he was to see him return. Because he knew he had to do the first before he could do the second. He's not content to live in my house and be under my government. So he needs to go understand what it's like to be under his own government. Right? So this is the story of Galatians when Paul asked the church, you know, you began well. I was there, laid hands on most of you, and you started in the Spirit. And that Spirit was the Spirit of God. And now I find you trying to finish this course based on your own energy and the law. You've fallen from grace. Not irretrievable, you know. But you left the path. Who bewitched you? What seduced you? What was the cause for this deviation? And let's cure it.
Yeah, amen.
Right? I mean, there's only one unforgivable sin. Right? Resist the influence of the one who's designed to reconcile you to the Father. Blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit has been given to lead us into all truth. If you resist that, good luck. And it isn't that it can't be forgiven, it just has to be relinquished in order to benefit by the forgiveness. I mean, you can't out-sin God's forgiveness. It's not possible. To think that man's innovative creativity for sin can overcome the omnipotence of God's provision to defeat sin. When God made it and he designed evil for the day of evil. I mean, none of this is outside of his purview. And that's why it says all things work together. Everything is dovetailed by the Spirit of God for your salvation. And I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know what it looks like for me. I mean, that's part of standing with your arms outstretched. Saying, I have exhausted my creativity. And I've ended up with an empty bag and a hole in the bottom. And I think if there's going to be any benefit to this program, I'm going to have to learn to trust. And the evidence of that trust is to wait.
Yeah.
One of the reasons that waiting and trusting and resting and ceasing is so important is because that's the posture that God has taken toward us. Right? Isaiah 30:15. Therefore, will the Lord wait so that he can be powerful toward us? I mean, his power is to bring us forward, not just cure our history. The power of God is not made most manifest through curing our history. I mean, that happens day one. And then the exposition or the exposure that we have to the covenant of that blessed is the man to whom he will not impute sin. I mean, follow that thread just for a little bit backwards. And it means that the scripture talks about the forgiveness of sins in order to relate to the carnality of the sinner. God doesn't need to forgive sins. He wasn't imputing them to start with. I need to know that my sins have been forgiven by God because I'm in a relationship with the law that said I should be held accountable. So it's important for me to know that God's forgiven my sins. But now I begin to understand he wasn't holding me accountable to begin with. He was using them as a tool to bring me to Christ. The perception of my iniquity created my awareness of a need that only He could solve. I hope you heard last night a statement made with significant authority that it may look like you're getting worse, but you're wrong. You've always been that bad. When the light shines brighter, the flaws get more obvious, right? And this is something that has to go to the very core of our being. This that is salvation can't work from the outside in. All outside in working creates Pharisees. It has to work from the inside out. But God has to prove Himself to me from the outside in. Right? I mean, it's an evil, wicked, and perverse generation that seek a sign. But that's how I started. I was in an organic chemistry laboratory with a rubber apron on as a happy pagan. I wasn't happy about organic chemistry, but... And there was an audible voice that interrupted me. It wasn't my choosing. And I didn't speak the words. And there's some of those words that He spoke to me that only now are coming into focus. 57 years later. So it's good that we get there. You know, Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes, whatsoever God does is forever. Yeah. You got born again, it was the Spirit of God that did that. There's no other agency that can accomplish that. And if that happened, it's a forever thing. You can't get unborn again. You know, you can walk away from it, you can ignore it, you can cover it up with dirt, you can... But it will out. Whether it's in this lifetime or the next, doesn't really matter to God. He's not thwarted by time or distance. And so this path that we're on is called the first resurrection.
Yeah.
The first resurrection is a process, and our first taste of that resurrection is when we were quickened from the dead.
Yes.
You who were dead in trespasses and sins hath He quickened. Right. Forgiving your trespasses and blotting out the handwriting of offenses that was against you. Yeah, that first part is an easier one than the second. Because that handwriting of ordinances is a tough release. You know, the natural man and the natural ways and the reasonability of this world make the law make a lot of sense.
Yes.
And for the law to be defeated in our experience, you know, Paul said, that which I thought was ordained for life, that which I was concerning the law, void of offense, had to be quickened by the Spirit. And when it was, I found out that rather than being for life, it's what actually killed me. And the concerns that we face are the conversion of our soul. And the process of the first resurrection and the conversion of the soul are first that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. and the faithfulness of our God to give us age-appropriate food. Give me this day my daily bread. And so Paul came to a place when he said, when I was a child, I was concerned with childish things. But in that childhood has been exceeded by my Father's call upon my life, the time appointed of my Father. There was a road to Damascus, and there was an appointment that was kept for Paul when the Father said, come here. And that was the beginning of a process that Paul culminated by describing it this way. He said, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. And if Paul was here with us today, I would ask him if it was okay if I rephrased, and I think he would approve, because that was then, and there was a church that was being established that was coming out of Jewry and hedonism. There was no Christian ethic, there was no Bible background, there was no, right? I mean, you got it so in such an infant state that there were two disciples walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus with the Savior and didn't know who he was and were surprised that he was ignorant of the things that took place in Jerusalem that made them sad. I want to take a look at a couple of scriptures and kind of overlay them. The one I referred to already is 1 Corinthians 15:38. Well, I didn't refer directly to that verse, but I did refer to 1 Corinthians. The 38th verse, talking about some of the outworkings of the first resurrection, says this, but God gives it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So if we can look at this process and understand that he already set in a prior verse an explanation of why natural sowing and reaping is not relevant to resurrection. Right? So natural sowing and reaping is that if you sow corn, don't expect to harvest watermelons. But spiritual sowing is that if you sow yourself to God, you get something better than what you sowed, because he's going to lift it up. Right? So the increase isn't more of what you sowed. The increase is better than what you sowed. Amen. And that's the definition of growth. Yes. And then the other verse is in Galatians, the 6th chapter. It's the 8th verse. But it's only the second part of the verse. If you're going to cherry pick, may as well get specific. So this would be Galatians 6, 8b. Yeah. That's what they did. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting.
Amen.
So what are we sowing? Ourself. Right? And so you have the prodigal sowing himself. Now, he didn't know he was sowing to the Spirit, but this is a parable. This isn't spiritual realities. I mean, you can't include spiritual realities in a parable, or it would be the reality instead of a parable. So the son sowed himself to the flesh. And the father was happy to see him sow. He funded it. And he was glad to see him go. And he knew he had to go. Because he knew his son hadn't lived in his house for the father's purpose. He had lived in his father's house as a comfortable way to exist. Yes. Yeah. And in this picture, this parable, there's other parables that show a different side of it, but in this parable, him leaving was generated out of his own frustrations of feeling limited and restrained and tamped down and required for performance and somebody else's rules. Yeah. And he said, I gotta go. It's not always the case, spiritually speaking. Sometimes the father has to turn the heat up in the nest. It isn't always the Spirit quenching the fire. Sometimes the Spirit causes the fire.
Controlled burn.
And so he sowed himself, to the flesh. And he realized the outworking of it wasn't what he was looking for. It didn't give him any better control over his own life, but at least it narrowed the resources and the choices available. And he had given up on being a son. He thought, you know, if I had done to my father what, you know, if I had a son, he did to me what I did to my dad, I'd be like, okay, I got one son left now. But he said, his servants get treated better than, maybe I can go back, you know, give me a job. I know my way to the barn. And he got a totally different result than he anticipated. And it was the beginning of the son learning the father. And this is at the crux of the conversion of the soul. No man knows the father but the son. But as long as the son is under tutors and governors, he's not learning the father. And I want to throw an overlay over this particular consideration at this time, and I want to say that up until the time that we are ensconced in the feast of Pentecost, we're not really learning the Father. We're learning the capacities of the provision of the Holy Spirit. Right? And one of the unique things about the Feast of Pentecost is that the bread you eat had to be leavened.
Yeah, that's true.
It wasn't unleavened bread. And so I remember when I began to consider the things of the Holy Spirit, people came out of the woodwork that were fundamental Christian friends of my parents warning me about the pitfalls of Pentecost and how people that journeyed into that strange reason usually ended up shipwrecked or sidelined or ditched or... And you know what? It's not untrue. But staying safely as an elder brother in the house doesn't learn the father either. You know? And I don't get how this happens. I don't know why you're here. Right? I mean, if we took a biographical sketch of each of us and said, where's the common ground? We'd say, well, it's not in our history. It must be in our future. That there's an intention, there's a purpose, there's a spirit that weaves things together in a way that only he can orchestrate. And so, God is waiting for some. To engage a process that's obscure and not required. By a means that is not controllable, to a destination that is not definable. That's the baseline of the statement that says all that's not of faith is sin. Because my sin that makes me wretched, out of a verse in Romans 7:20 that we're not going to talk about, is that I'm not the express image of his intent for my life. I have not yet completed my course. And I believe that I have come to a place where I've come to myself and turned to my Father. And I believe that I've found an accommodation from him that is so outrageous that it has severed me not just from my past, but is actually severing me from my present. And one of the ways that is a precursor and a beginning of getting separated from your present is accepting yourself as you are. It's a secret place. It's a hidden place. It has to be revealed. It has to be introduced into our lives by a faithfulness that goes beyond the capacity of our own heart to hold tension with God's purpose. Though my heart fail, yet he has remained faithful. Because it's anchored in a mercy that is the expression of his love. And it speaks not just to a mercy that means I don't get what I deserve. It speaks to a mercy that I'm going to receive something that I don't have to earn. That's respondent to faith and not to works.
Yeah.
That is more capable of overcoming that what I am . You know, if you boil down the 18th and 19th verses of Romans 7, which I will talk about, you find Paul saying, that which I would do, I find not. And that which I would not do, I excel at. Right? I mean, that's just me. I don't have a solution for that. I can't change it. I cannot do what I want to do, and the world benefits from it. But I can't not want what I want. And I can't be a repository for the fullness of him bodily until there's nothing here that is contrary to his presence. So burn on, O fire of God, burn on. And this secret place is a place that Moses found in his walk with God. And that secret place is sustained by a covenant that Abraham found in his walk with God, and the capacity to dwell in this secret place without being moved is because your sins are not being imputed, and the righteousness that you have is by faith. I think it's Romans 10. When Paul, talking about righteousness, and his brethren, the Jews, said, my heart's desire for my brethren is that they would be established in a righteousness that is not based on their own performance. Because being ignorant of the righteousness of God, which is by faith, they go about to establish their own righteousness. And you know what responds to the Jewish tradition in today's society is Christianity. I had someone, this is a little parenthetic, I had someone that sent me a YouTube video of a presentation of being concerned because there was going to be an LGBTQ. I don't know if that's all the initials that are supposed to be there or not. There's more? All right. Well, my apologies to anybody that I've left out. But there's going to be a rally and a pride week held in Israel, and they're building a village by the Dead Sea to hold it. And it's going to be the largest expression of gay pride in the Middle East. And the person that sent it to me was distraught. And I know them pretty well. So I just responded to it because they sent it to my email. I sent back a question mark. Like, so? I may have even said so, question mark. And they said, but God is grieving because his people are endorsing. And I thought, I can't take a teaching moment here. I didn't feel like it would be prudent. Because if I had, I would have said, you know, Revelation calls the Jerusalem that now is Sodom and Egypt. And those are not God's people. But so I just responded with, that's an interesting perspective of God up there wringing his hands, distraught. Yeah. I guess he's not omniscient after all. And this place of dwelling is supported so that we are insulated against any assault that comes. And it's tested. Whew, is it tested? Right. Dwelling gets tested. Because it's the trial of your faith, right? I mean, if righteousness that you have that's of any value is the result of your faith and not of works, then you can only dwell by faith. Right. And the devil's a lot of things, but stupid isn't one of them. Yes. And he's going to attack faith relentlessly, right? Day and night?
Yes.
And the only way of sustaining this dwelling is to become so invested and have sown yourself so totally into the provision of the covenant of grace that it is now your dwelling. It's where and how you live. And there's repercussions that come from this. I mean, it's a good thing to get there. Getting there is a good thing. Most people don't. It's like I said, it's secret. It's obscure. It's not required. If you want to, you know, live in fundamental Christianity and believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, God is happy for you to be there. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. It's age appropriate.
Yes.
That's all their soul can handle. Don't stress them out, you know. I had somebody that was complaining about their environment being. And they said, a preschool of protracted infancy. And I said, oh, a lot of playpens, huh? And he said, yeah. I said, well, just make sure you don't take the toys. Leave the toys in the playpen. You never heard bawling and squalling like a playpen without toys. But getting there is important, but staying there is critical, and staying is through test and through trial, through fire. And it's something more than just the faith being tested, it's the soul being tempered. It's being made suitable. We are being made into a temple. Fit for his dwelling place. And he doesn't dwell in houses made by man's hands. So it's good to get there. It's better to learn to dwell. But the best is leaving. Because just living my life is an existence of his provision is being saved. But it's not being a savior. There's an added requirement to existence in order to be a savior. And it's the Son finally hearing the commandment of the Father. Lay your life down. Jesus testified to this in a lot of different ways. It was obvious when he said, "This commandment have I received of my Father. I lay my life down and I take it up again. Therefore does the Father love me." But he explained it to his disciples and he said, if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. Learning to dwell doesn't make it an eternal habitation. The things concerning Christ have an end because the Son has to come to the place where he recognizes that he is an offering. And the reason for this was mentioned, or at least the topic was brokered. It was like a court of law, you know. Your Honor, this has already come up, so I think cross-examination is well within my right. There's a precedence. This priest that is ordained after the order of Melchizedek is a priest that is distinctively different from the priest that is ordained by a law of commandments. And one of the most obvious aspects of that, and one of the most necessary ingredients of the graduation of this, is that you're no longer offering a substitutionary sacrifice. And this secret place of the Most High is sustained by a substitutionary sacrifice. My sin is not being imputed to me is because another paid a price for the expiation of those sins. And the evidence of that is an empty tomb. Amen. If my sin carried him there, my sin not being released would have left him there. The evidence that my sins are forgiven, and this happened before I was born. The evidence is that the tomb is empty. The sacrifice was received. And it's the only thing that's of eternal consequence that Jesus did while he was here, was he died. Everything else that he did was temporal. He healed the sick, they died. You raised the dead, they died. You opened blind eyes, they died. But he brokered a priesthood that is accessed by learning to lay your life down. Because this high priest didn't enter into the tabernacle with another blood. He entered in by his own.
Yes.
Not a hireling, a true shepherd. And he laid his life down for. He didn't lay his life down to me. He laid his life down for me. To the Father. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap eternal life. I can tell you that there's no better way to live under vanity than to be sustained in the secret place of the Most High. It is an amazing shelter. But it's also not a place where self is eradicated. There's only one place that self is eradicated, and that's in the path that goes from he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And that's the entrance that goes from the golden altar of incense in Hebrews 9 that is no longer in the holy place and is no longer eating bread that is suffused with leaven. And there's one way it says that he did it, that he entered in through the veil, which is his flesh. When the veil was torn in the city, when he gave up the ghost willingly on the mountain or hillside outside the city, what was testified to was not that there was a way that was open for you and I, but it was because of the tearing of his flesh. And there's no access to it without first dwelling. And then instead of being selfish and living your life as an existence that's based on another man's sacrifice, recognizing that there's another thing that's yet required that isn't obvious. And my prayer is, Father, I would like to live long enough to learn how to lay my life down.